Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you corporately, and we continue to worship corporately now as individuals of the church, Lord, each one of us giving full, undivided attention to the Lord as we share his word. I pray that we would see this again as the worship service, that our hearts and coming in humility, Lord, and not allowing our minds to wander and to allow you to speak to us is truly the worship service. So we pray now that you would speak to each and every one of us. Speak to those here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. They've not trusted you. They've not put their faith in you. Maybe there's some here this evening that have distanced themselves from the Lord. They've allowed the cares of the world, other concerns to literally push Jesus out. So we pray today that tonight that we would just recommit ourselves to you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6 this evening, and we're going to look at verses 25 through verse 40. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 40. So we're going to just read a few verses here this evening so we can get a feel for what we're looking at. We're looking at Gideon. We're looking at the life of Gideon. And so he's already been called by the Lord, and the Lord has truly commissioned him. And so we pick it up now in Judges chapter 6, verse 25. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about that because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood beside him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by the morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." What we basically have here is the answer to God's calling of Gideon. God has called Gideon in the first 24 verses of chapter 6, and so what we have now is the answer to that call. Yes, I will do what God has asked me to do. Actually, Judges chapters 6, 7, and 8 are three chapters dealing with Gideon. And I think most of us here this evening, with maybe even with a little bit of Bible knowledge, have heard about Gideon. He's one of the great heroes, one of the great characters of the book of Judges. Now, let's keep in mind that the term judges means rulers. It's deliverers or saviors. They were men that were raised up, and one woman, to deliver Israel from various tribes and various groups that was holding Israel in bondage. There was 12 men and one woman. Now, when we keep in mind, we use the term judges, we're not to think of someone that wore a robe. We're not thinking of someone that had a courtroom of some type and received a regular salary. These particular deliverers are more like Matt Dillon. They're more like the sheriffs of old is what they basically were. They were deliverers. Now, these judges were not necessarily national rulers. They didn't nationally regularly rule over all of Israel, but over particular tribes of Israel, over various times of Israel. And so some of these overlap. Some of these judges overlap in their periods and so forth, but again, their various oppressors that they deal with. What's the most amazing thing about these judges is that all of them are ordinary people. So we've been looking at Gideon. He was actually very, very fearful. But God asked him to do a great work. I think it's wonderful to see how God loves to use ordinary people. Just everyday, run-of-the-mill people. God chooses to do great things as they surrender to Him. Now, kind of the backdrop is that Israel has basically been enjoying 40 years of peace after what Deborah and Barak had brought to them, a great, great victory. But what happened now over the last 7 years is that Israel now has been oppressed by a group called the Midianites. For 7 years, Israel has been ripped off by the Midianites. And so it's during this time that God raises up a new judge by the name of Gideon. Now, Gideon is the fifth judge of Israel so far. And what's so amazing is that when God called him, he had his dwelling in the caves. He was there by a wine press, and when the Lord showed up, he called him a mighty man of valor. He was anything but a mighty man of valor, but when the Lord looked at this man, God saw what he could become. And what a wonderful thing that when God looks at you and I, he sees us for what we can be. He knows that if we surrender to him, what incredible things God can do in us and through us. Now, Gideon had three reactions to God's calling. First of all, number one, Gideon was discouraged. He starts out by blaming God. He says, well, God, if you're with us, why is all of this stuff taking place? Secondly, Gideon says he was inadequate. He was from the least of all the tribes, from a very, very non-influential family. And then thirdly, Gideon had all sorts of doubts that God could even use him. So God has called him, God has commissioned him, God has even confirmed it to Gideon by consuming an offering that Gideon offered to him. The only thing left for Gideon to do now is to accept God's calling. You know, when God has a calling on our lives and God asks us to do something, there's basically three things we can do. First of all, we can try to ignore it and hope that that calling goes away. Secondly, we can run away from it like Jonah did. Or thirdly, we can simply say, here is your servant, do as you will. Now that's always God's desire, that we will surrender to him. I personally love taking a person that's a little fearful, that says, I don't know if I can do this. I love a person like that. Because that is a person that will probably depend upon the Holy Spirit. Versus the person that says, get out of the way, Pastor. I've been waiting for this call. Get out of the way. Let me take care of this. And I also want to put a blindfold on. I don't even want to watch what's about to happen. And so in Gideon's case, he put up a lot of excuses, but God is working with this man. And as I look at him, I can't help but see myself, and probably many of yourselves tonight can identify with this, the objections that we have brought before the Lord, but God keeps working with us. Now, here's how we're going to break these verses down. In verses 25 through 27, the false gods must go. So the first thing that God wants to do in Gideon is he's got to clean up his own house. If he's going to represent the Lord, if he's going to ultimately deal with these, with the Midianites, he's got to deal with sin in his own camp. Then in verses 28 through 32 is the reactions and the results to what Gideon does. And we just read this. They weren't excited about what Gideon did. And then thirdly, in verses 33 through 35, is the battle line is drawn. It's the old expression, is he drew a line in the sand. That's what Gideon does. And then lastly, we'll come to verses 36 through 40, which is fleece setting. You know, you hear people say, I'm just going to put a fleece before God. Well, we want to look at that and spend a little time discussing, is it even biblical? Is it wise to even do this? So let's look here at verses 25 through 27, false gods must go. It says here in verse 25, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him. Now that same night was the night in which Gideon had an encounter from an angel. Now the Bible called this the angel of the Lord. Now this is none other than a theophany, or it's often called a Christophany. What this simply is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's an appearance of the Son of God prior to Bethlehem. Now, there are many sightings of the Son of God prior to Bethlehem in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. This is none other than the Lord himself. Now, Gideon didn't know this visitor was the Lord himself. So Gideon offers to put an, to serve a meal to this guest that has come, to give an offering and give thanks unto this messenger. And so the messenger says, well, take the food and put it on a rock. And when he does so, fire comes down out of heaven and consumes this offering that was offered up. And at that moment, Gideon goes, uh-oh, this is no ordinary visitor. This is the Lord himself. And so he named this place Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. That he was allowed to have an encounter with God and was alive to tell it. So boy, that was quite an encounter that Gideon had. Literally called by the Lord himself and even commissioned by the Lord himself. So the first thing that God wants Gideon to do is that the Baals or the false gods must go before Midian can go. Now, Israel thought the problem was Midian. It really wasn't Midian. The problem was the false gods. Really, the symptoms was Midian, but that wasn't really the root cause. And so he says, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. So the very first area that God calls Gideon to exercise his faith is literally in his own backyard. And this oftentimes is how God works. That one of the first assignments we have is to minister to the family that we find ourselves in. You get saved at a service on Wednesday night. So who do you go home to? You go home to your wife. You go home to your kids. And that's your first mission field, is your home. So notice he says he was to cut down the Asherah. The Asherah was a wooden pillar of a Canaanite goddess of fertility. Just this ungodly form of worship that the Canaanites had devised. This hideous looking goddess. And so it was a goddess of fertility. So in the worship was all sorts of debauchery that took place. Not even going to discuss this stuff. It's just absolute filth. And a lot of this had its origin, as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, over in the area of Tyre, over in the area of Phoenicia, was actually the area that a lot of this actually had its foundation along the coast there at the Mediterranean. And so it mentions this Asherah. So they would take a tree, they would carve it into almost like a totem pole type of thing, and it would have this likeness of this so-called god of fertility. So it mentions that when God calls someone into service, God is concerned with the minister as he is with the ministry. Sometimes we give so much time into preparation of a message when God is more concerned about the minister himself. That the minister and the message must coincide. They must go together. You can't divorce the two. We made mention of Sunday again. We talked about how a ministry can be false if the message is correct, but the messenger is out of character. And we use the example in Numbers of the example of Balaam. That Balaam's messages, the series that he gave, were actually correct, but his life was ungodly. So thus it made his whole ministry a sham. It was false. Sometimes it's the message that's going forth is false. You can look at the minister and you can't really pinpoint anything in his character, but again, we can't see the heart. But the message, we look at the message, we say, well, that message doesn't line up with Scripture. So the first thing that Gideon had to deal with was sin in his house. That's one of the first things that God wanted him to deal with. That in order to be a representative of the Lord, he had to have a clean heart and he needed to also have clean hands. And so this was the first area that God began to deal with. Now, the bondage of the Midianites was the symptom. The root cause is described here in verse 25. It is idolatry. It is the worship of Baal and the Asherah, or the goddess of fertility. So the bondage was a result of the sin. So often we major on the minors. And so often we look at the symptoms and we think that the symptom's the root. It's not really the root. We have to get to the root cause. The root cause is they're worshiping the wrong God. They have forsaken the true God and they're worshiping a false God. So the fruits of that and the aftermath of that is being in bondage. They find themselves in bondage now to these the Midianites that have come alongside. And so God says, where we need to start getting, here's your first assignment, you need to start in your own backyard. You need to start with your own house. That's where you need to start. And how the New Testament bears this out. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he begins to describe the office of an overseer or an elder or a pastor. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says these words, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" So he's basically, how are you going to show the church the way when you can't even do it at home? So in order for Gideon to get Israel to get behind him, in order for him to get rid of these false gods, he had to do it himself. He had to make sure that he was clean and that this wasn't a problem in his own life. And so notice what he says here. "Take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old." So there were two bulls that were there, but he speaks about the one is specific about 7 years old. Now, I think that's significant because that's how many years they've been in bondage for 7 years. So I don't think this is an accident here. It was put here by the Holy Spirit to signify the bondage. And often these are referred to as beasts of burden. So here they've been the beast of burden for 7 years. They've been in bondage because of their sin. Verse 26 says, "And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold." Notice God's altar cannot be built until Baal's altar is destroyed. It's either one or the other. There's no mixing of these two, which is, again, very common today. It's a very common practice within the church. You talk about the church is full of compromise. Want to mingle Catholicism in with the Protestant church. I mean, that's why we have the Protestant church. It was broken away from by Martin Luther when he put his thesis. And that's what the term Protestant means, protest. It was a protest against the Catholic Church with all this stuff going on with the Pope and the Holy Smoke and all this other stuff that's going on. It's just amazing to me some of the comments that Christians are making. It is absolutely, I would be so embarrassed I was a Catholic. I'd just be absolutely embarrassed. Some of the stuff that's going on, watching the news the other night, well, this Pope, you know, I only chose him today, but, oh, this Pope couldn't come out of America. So, well, why not? Since when does the locality of someone disqualify them from serving God, if that's what the Catholics actually did? I mean, why would that be a disqualifying fact? It's so ridiculous. And so you got this intermingling. You have Rick Warren this week that tweeted that we fast and pray with him as they choose the next pope. I'll fast and pray that the Catholic Church repents. That would be my fasting and prayer. That they teach salvation comes through the installments of the Mass. They teach that if you leave the Catholic Church, you're lost forever. They need to repent of that. There's salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Not a church, Jesus Christ. If there's any fasting and praying going on, it needs to be that they repent. But again, I just got off my notes here. But anyway, you can see I'm a little upset. My blood pressure is high tonight. As the smoke ascended, my blood pressure was ascending too. So it's all been kind of working together all week long. But it gets me going. So anyway, this altar has to be taken. You cannot mix Jesus Christ and paganism. You cannot do that. It just does not mix. And God's very, very clear about this. If you go back to Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, he was very clear about this when Joshua was giving his farewell speech to Israel. He says something extreme, well, several things that were extremely important to Israel. He says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." So back then it was the gods of Egypt. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers serve, which were beyond the river, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make a distinction. Which one are you going to go? You go, well, I don't want to serve God. I don't want to serve the false gods. I think I'll do both. No, there isn't a third option here. It's either the gods or the true gods. That's your option. And he says, you choose for yourself, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose the true and living God. Notice as he talks about building this altar to the true God, you wipe out the altars of Baal, and then it says, he says, in an orderly manner. That is so important. We learned this in Genesis, the order of creation. It was orderly. We've looked at the book of Leviticus. It is orderly. We have the order of worship. We have the order of the priesthood. We have the order of the building of the tabernacle. Later on, the order of the building of the temple of Solomon. We come to 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul says, let there be order in the church. Let everything be done decently and in order. It's been my experience of traveling that when you go to places like India and you go to different countries and you see false worship, it is chaos. You go to the Sri Pigon, one of these great temples in Burma, literally thousands of Buddhas. And people worshiping all these different Buddhas. And they go, well, how do you know which one? They'll talk to you. And it's like, they don't talk to me. And so they have these golden Buddhas all over them, people pouring water on their heads and lighting incense and giving flowers and all of this stuff. It's just chaotic. It's just bizarre. It's like, it's just everybody's doing their own thing. But when you're serving God, you do things His way. It's done in an orderly fashion. It's not chaotic. A lot of people like chaos, and they call it, I'm being led by the Spirit. That's not being led by the Holy Spirit. When it's chaotic and it's not in order, that's not of God. God's a God of order. And so he says, in order for us to build this thing, we got to get rid of the junk, get rid of these false gods, these Ashtra, this Baal. We got to get rid of all this in order that we could lay this foundation and put this altar there. And he says, take a second bowl and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Ashtra which you have cut down. So you take this totem pole, this image of Ashtra, and you use that for the fire. And you take the bull that was set aside to offer to this God, and you offer this up to the true and living God. So verse 27 says, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about that because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. Of course, you know, when you read that by night, I mean, most of our minds are kind of spinning, and we think of John chapter 3 where Nicodemus came by night. He came by night because he was a Pharisee, a very well-known Pharisee. He didn't want to be spotted by his colleagues, so he came in the dark of the night to ask Jesus a question. Well, here is Gideon now responding to the Lord's calling upon his life, and he's doing it by night because he's terrified of his father and his father's household and the rest of the city. So he does the right thing. He just does it by night. And again, you know, by day, I don't know. But all I know is that he got it done. That's the bottom line. We can sit there and quarterback and go, well, he should have done it in the morning. He should have done it in the afternoon. He just did it by night. That's the bottom line. And it says he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city. I think of Matthew 13, verse 57, when Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. I think the most difficult place of ministry is in the home. And I think most of us in here would agree with that. So the most difficult people to minister is our parents, is our brothers and sisters, is those that we went to school with, our neighbors, our coworkers, those that we're closest to, that have seen us in all the good times and the bad times. Those often are the most difficult people to minister to. But here on his first assignment, who must he minister to? Who must he demonstrate his commitment but in front of his family, in front of his friends, and in front of his city? It's exactly where God sends him. Now, What are some of the principles for removing bondage from our lives? Let's just real quickly just look at what we just said, and let's make this real practical. First of all, number one, sin must be removed before the bondage can be broken. The root cause was idolatry. And I believe every one of us in here are fighting against Baals in our lives. We have some Ashtaroth. We have something that can take the rightful place of God. And some of the things that we often put in front of the Lord are not necessarily bad things. We should love our wives. We should love our husbands. We should love our children. But when they start taking the place of God, that is idolatry. Nothing wrong with being a good worker, wanting to do a good job. But when your job takes precedent over your relationship with God, that good thing now has become a bad thing. Nothing wrong with working out, taking care of your body. But when that becomes an obsession where you don't go to church, you don't study, you don't pray, you don't even serve God because you're so concerned about your body, that's become an idol. A friendship that starts to take the place of over a spouse or your children is wrong. Having a goal for school and all of these other... So you can see where we're going with this. A lot of good things can become Baals or Ashtaroth. They can take the rightful place of God. So in order for us to get out of bondage, we have got to deal with this idol or this God that is taking the rightful place. The bondage is simply the symptoms is all it is. We need to get to the root cause of it all, and it needs to be torn down. Secondly, God doesn't share his worship. God does not share himself with anyone. It's either you follow me or you don't. God does not like half-hearted worship. Either you're for him or you're against him. Either you gather or you scatter. We live in a time in which compromise and neutrality seems to be the theme of our lives as Americans, but it doesn't work with God. It doesn't work that way. God wants all of us. He wants us. Imagine a couple getting married, and they stand before a congregation, and they say to the husband, you know, will you be committed to her? Probably. It wouldn't surprise me if the future wife would say, I can go with that. You know, that's insane. That's absolutely insane. Or he says to the wife, will you promise to be faithful to the husband? Most of the time. How many guys would say, I can go with that program? That suits me. You just walk right out. How must we think that's any different with God? The Bible even uses marriage as a picture of our relationship to God. That when Israel went to other gods, God called it adultery. Because they were in love with other gods. So God, the Bible even uses that imagery and that language to describe a marriage and describes it as being unfaithful to the Lord. The third thing is the change begins in our own backyards. It's an easy thing to go across the country when God wants us to go across the living room. And that's where he wants it to start. He wants it to start in our own homes, in our marriages, with our children, our grandchildren, our co-workers, our neighbors. That's where God wants it to start. In order for Gideon to get Israel to follow him, he needed to be an example. Now, he's going to get 32,000 people of Israel to follow him, but it's only going to be because he's committed unto the Lord. So the change must take place in our own lives before we expect others to follow us, and also expecting them to change. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. You talk about application. I mean, this is just where we're at. He says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. I pray that all of us want to be vessels of honor. We want to be choice vessels of the Lord. And that requires commitment. It involves being committed to God and God alone. So we come now to verses 28 through 32 now, which is the reactions and the results to what Gideon has done. So in verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, Behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. Now notice the three results to Gideon's obedience. This is interesting. I don't think he expected this. I think he expected the first one, but again, what followed again is quite amazing. First of all, in verses 28 through 30, the men of the city were angry. Now, I think he kind of figured this one out. I mean, they had forsaken the true and living God. They were worshiping false gods. And so, you know, you deal with these false gods and people get all upset. And so it says the men of the city arose early in the morning. Now, again, notice how faithful they were to their false gods. They got up early to have their devotional time with these gods. And it's interesting that this little temple and this little worship center was right there at Gideon's house. Many believe that Gideon's father was possibly a priest. Doesn't say that, but good possibility. I mean, he had this thing right on his property. Maybe he gave to these people and to these gods a section of his territory, a section of his property. We don't really know, but we know that he was heavily connected with it or was committed to it. So what happens early in the morning when they show up to have their devotion before God, they notice what's happened. And behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. So we see this whole thing has been absolutely torn down. Verse 29, and they said to one another, "Who did this?" When they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." So someone gave him up. Someone narked on him. I mean, they said, "Hey, it was Gideon. My dog was barking. I looked out the window, and there it was. Gideon was tearing it all down." I mean, you should have seen this guy. He was really going at it. So someone narked. And, you know, there's always someone that's going to tell. I mean, you can always get someone, you know, loose lips sink ships. Well, this is they gave up old Gideon. And really, he did the right thing. He was the only one that had the guts to do it. He and 10 others were the ones that ultimately did it. And so verse 30 says, "And then the men of the city said to Joash, to his father, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which is beside it.'" So they're angry and they want to kill Gideon. And what's so amazing is they have to defend their God, which is just amazing. They got to defend their God. Who's brought them into bondage. Their bondage is the result of worshiping these false gods. So what do? They want to protect their God, the reputation and the honor of their God. Isn't it amazing when you share sometimes with people in religion, they get so nasty. They get so defensive. And really, when you look at the gods that they worship, their lives are messed up because of what they believe. Their belief is resulted in their behavior. And you see this, of course, with Islam. You see anything against Muhammad or say anything against Allah, you know, and then the wrath comes down. And so really what his reasoning is going to be here is let him defend himself. If he's a god, let him take care of himself, you know. You don't have to do it for him. And so notice, I don't think Gideon expected this. Look at the second thing in verse 31, the transformation of Gideon's father. He was so terrified of his father and his household and the men of the city that he came by night. But notice verse 31, but Joash, Gideon's father, said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him?" So basically what this is, Baalism 101, that's what it is. He's basically saying, I mean, can you think about this? You got to protect your God. You have to fight for your God. I mean, that's crazy. That's absolutely insane. What kind of God do you have that you have to stand up and you have to protect him and you got to revenge for him? Can he take care of himself? I was reading John Knox. Of course, it did some tremendous, brought about just a great revival, but he actually had been, he had basically become a rower in a ship because he spoke against the Catholic Church. And as he was on the ship, he would, on a daily basis, be beaten because he would not renounce his trust in Jesus And he had rejected the Catholic Church. Well, kind of the final straw happened one day when they brought in a statue of Mary and put it right in front of all the guys that were rowing down in the galley. And they told each one of them that they had to kiss the statue of Mary. I like what John Knox says. He took it and threw Mary overboard. He says, she's lighter than all of us. I'm sure she can swim if she wants to swim. And they were so taken back by what he did in his commitment to the Lord that they basically never beat him again, and they began listening to him. All because of a stance that he took. All because he stood up for the Lord, and he says, I'm not going to put up with this nonsense. Just like the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they go, well, if we got to die, they will die, but we're not going to bow down to this false god. And so they threw him into the fiery furnace, and what happens? Jesus joins them in the furnace. They start dancing around, having a good old time. So bad that the guy goes, get out of that fire. Come back out here, you know. It's just a comical thing, but they put the Lord first, and this is exactly what Gideon has done. But notice, his father now is standing up for him. He says, whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. If Baal is truly God, let him fight for himself. Let him kill whoever destroyed his altar. You know, Baal's a big god. Let him take care of himself. You don't have to protect him. You don't have to fight for him. This is, again, so crazy. Some of the stuff that people do, the gods they worship, the false ideas they have. So notice the third thing that happens, and I don't know if Gideon knew this was going to happen, but in verse 32, the transformation of him, he even gets a new name after what he did. In verse 32, therefore on that day, he named him Zerubbabel, that is to say, let Baal contend against him because he has torn down his altar. So at that time, his name now is changed because of what he has just done. The name Zerubbabel means let Baal contend, or Baal fighter, or Baal conqueror. So his name now is changed. Because of the position, because of his commitment and his obedience to the Lord, because he had torn down the altar. Again, the people saw a changed man. They saw a man that stood for the right thing. A man that stood his ground. A man that put the Lord first. This brings us now to verses 33 through 35. The battle line is drawn. Notice what follows. This is amazing in verse 33. It's very typical, actually. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So when you experience victory, keep up your guard, because an attack's going to follow. You ever found this to be true? That whenever God brings a great victory, there's a great testing that follows. Or another attack follows. Some great thing has just happened, and you're just rejoicing in the Lord, and then all of a sudden, some difficulty takes place. Many times the difficulties and the situations and the battles in our lives are ways in which God chooses to deliver and to cause us to grow and to change. Oftentimes what we call the attacks of Satan have actually been instigated by the Lord himself. Here's a few verses. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, in which you greatly rejoice. The sufferings that you're going through, you greatly rejoice. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, you glory in tribulations. Some of the most difficult things that can come into our lives, we find ourselves rejoicing because God had a purpose. God has a purpose in these things. I like the one in James where he says, consider it all joy. It's actually an accounting term that says that when you look at it, it actually goes in the plus column, not in the minus. It's actually an asset. That when God brings trials into our lives, it's actually an asset to us, because God's going to use it to bring good out of it. Now, I'm speaking to Christians tonight. If you're a non-Christian, it's a bummer. That's what it is. It's a drag. And as a non-Christian, we spend all of our time trying to get out of it. But for the Christian, it's working for the Christian. God is using it. So it's really no shock that after this great, great victory and this great thing that Gideon, Zerubbabel, has done, that there should be the attack of the enemy. And most believe that it's now probably harvest time. And so what would happen is these Midianites would come in on camels. This is basically the range, the Land Rovers back in that day. And they would come in with their trailers and everything else. And they would just start loading up all of their crops. They'd wait until they'd harvested all the fruit and everything. Then they would come in and just basically take it away from Israel after they'd done all the hard work. So probably it's autumn time. They picked everything. They're getting ready to enjoy the fruits of their labor. And who should assemble but the Amalekites? And then it goes on and mentions the Midianites, which were the main group, and they came to take it away. And so verse 34 says, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him." Now, these are the folks from his hometown. This is his local town. He's blowing a trumpet in order to rally support because of what's about to take place. But notice these words, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Now, this is an interesting description of the Holy Spirit working. It literally in the Hebrew says, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon." One time this word is used, it describes a soldier putting on his armor. So it's literally the Spirit of God came upon him, and Gideon was literally clothed or was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is the only explanation for what takes place. It's the Spirit of God coming upon him. Here's this man that has been so helpless, this man that has all of these excuses, that comes up with all that, "I'm from an insignificant family, you know, I can't do this, I can't do that." And we now have the Spirit of God coming upon him. I love that in Zechariah 4:6, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Of course, we recall in the first three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew is the preparation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is baptized at the end of Matthew 3. And what happens in chapter 4? He is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. Chapter 4, Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted. We also note in Acts chapter 1, what does the Lord tell the disciples? But to stay in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. What do we see in Acts 9 with Paul? That, again, the Spirit of God came upon him. There was like scales that were removed from his eyes. His eyes were open. He was able to see. And this man by the name of Saul became Paul. An incredible individual that takes up from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Again, that we could think that we could serve God without his power is insanity. To think that we can be the husband and the wives we're supposed to be without the Holy Spirit is absolutely mind-boggling. We need the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Be not drunk with wine with this dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." He talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he goes into the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being thankful, joyful, and submissive. Then he talks about the role of the wife and the role of the husband. Then chapter 6 talks about fathers not exasperating their children. Then it talks about children submitting to their parents. And then it talks about employees following employers and employers not exasperating their employees. Notice that the backdrop of all of this is being filled with the Holy Spirit. That in order to be the husband, to be the wife, to be the father, to be the wife, to be the children, to be the employer or the employee, we need the Holy Spirit. And so here, God shows us this is what Gideon needed. He needed a dose of the Ghost. How do you like that? That's what he needed. He needed the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what God gave to him. So he blew the trumpet. Whatever the name is. They called together and they began to follow him. So his hometown people followed him. What they just heard what he did. They just saw him stand for the Lord. So who now to support him but the people that he feared the most, his own people, now support him. And look at verse 35. And he sent messengers through Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet them. This is all in this area of the valley of Jezreel. This is the area of Megiddo. That's where this is taking place. It's a well-known area. You can read about it, of course, in Revelation, where the last great battle will be fought in the valley of Armageddon. So his local town comes together, that goes out from there, and all the rest of the tribes in that area of Jezreel now come, and they come to support him. You know what's interesting? That revivals have always begun with the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the hearts of ordinary people that were open to the call of God. Every time there is a revival, it always began with ordinary people that depended upon God, and it always incorporated the Word of God. There is not a genuine revival without the Word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that's how God directs us through His Word. And so we see here literally a revival that is now taking place in Israel. It started with a man that submitted to God, a man that was Spirit-filled, a man that was obedient to God. The people saw it, his own family saw it, the town saw it. Now this thing is just like waves, shock waves that are going out. So Gideon now is ready for battle. And I want you to kind of follow. Let me just rehearse these steps that have taken place. He's been called, he's been confirmed, and he's been empowered. He has just experienced victory in his home life. He's now called the faithful people in his community to come and support him. Those in turn have now asked others, based upon what they've seen, to come join and to be part of the vision that Gideon has. The only thing now that is lacking is for Gideon now is to step out in faith in this battle. And that's literally the only thing left. But we come now to verses 36 through 40, which is fleece setting. We want to spend just a few moments on this tonight, and I'm sure most of us here have heard someone say, I think I'm just going to have to place a fleece before the Lord. And I've seen this many, many times. Lord, if you want me to marry this person, when I turn on the faucet, let water come out. Lord, if you want me to marry this person, let me reach in my pocket and pull out change. And you know you have a roll of quarters there. I mean, let me pull out this thing right now. Lord, if it's your will for me to marry this person, let a car go by and your house is on the 10 freeway. You know, it's like, this is pure foolishness. So let's look at it here in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. Now Gideon, no doubt, I mean this is without saying, has some major doubts right now. He is not fully walking in faith. Yes, he has done a good thing. He's been obedient to God. God told him what to do. He did it. And we're seeing the fruits of what his obedience has brought. But the Lord has been very clear with Gideon that he is with him. And let's look at some of these verses. Go back to chapter 6, verse 12, and let's read these for ourselves. There's no question as to the fact that God's with Gideon. There's no question. Judges 6:12, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Look at verse 14, same chapter, chapter 6. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Look at verse 16. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then look at verse 23. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Now, is there any question that God's with Gideon? Is there any question as to what Gideon's going to do? He doesn't have all the particulars, but God's already said he's going to have victory over the Midianites. He's not going to die. God's going to be with them. He calls him even a mighty man of valor. God says all of that. But again, look at verse 37. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor if there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. So really, Gideon was not ignorant of God's will. He's not ignorant of it, because again, in verse 36, we note, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken, and then look at verse 37, thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. So Gideon's problem is not knowledge, but faith and obedience. This idea of people putting fleeces before God, saying, God, I want you to know what you want me to do. He already knows what God wants him to do. It's very, you can just take these two verses, and we've read multiple verses, and it's very clear that he knows what God has spoken to him, what God has actually said to him. Really, fleece setting is an evidence of doubt, not faith. When someone says, I'm going to place a fleece before God, that is a person that is shy of faith. They're not walking in faith, is what it is. And if you're using the book of Judges and you're using this instance, it is a lack of faith that is taking place in Gideon's life. It's not an act of faith, it's a lack of faith that is taking place in his life. And he says here in verse 37, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. So God has already spoken, but I'm just wanting to be sure. Even though you've told me about seven times, I just really, really, really need to be sure. Something else about fleece setting. It's literally dictating to God. After God has already told us what to do, we're trying to get God to do something else. Now, notice what he's asking God to do here in verse 37. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor if there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. Why should God suspend the laws of nature because a man told him to do it? I mean, even the whole thinking, when you rationally think about it, you're asking God to defy the laws of nature in order to convince you that this is what God wants you to do when he's already told you what to do. It's really an act of a presumption to the highest degree. He already knows what he's supposed to do, and he doesn't do it. In verse 38, and it was so. When he rose early the next morning and he squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece in a bowl full of water. So here he, you know, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. So he gets up there and squeezes it and gets a whole bowl. Oh, now that right there should say something. Okay, so it happened. But notice that fleece setting does not solve the problem, because you would think that that would be enough, right? But look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me that I may speak once more. So he knows what he's doing is wrong, but let's give it another shot. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. So on the first one, he goes, well, you know what? I asked for the fleece to be wet in the ground. Maybe it just evaporated, you know, maybe... You know, God watched Johnny Mountain and he knew what kind of humidity level it would be, and it all just kind of evaporated, but it wasn't able to evaporate out of the wool, and so maybe that's why it happened. So let's do the opposite now. Let's have the fleece dry and let's have the ground wet. And this is amazing here in verse 40. And God did so that night. Well, you talk about the gracious Lord that we serve. Here's someone in unbelief, and God is literally going with it. He's appeasing Gideon. I mean, God is so gracious. Some of the dumb things we have done as Christians, and I mean, how God sometimes has had such mercy upon our lives, some of the goofy things we have done. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. Now, how do we determine God's will? And I just want to suggest four things. This is not exhaustive, but I think this is kind of just a generalization on how to know God's will. Number one, God gives us a guide. It's the Holy Spirit. We must have a personal relationship with God. I'll never forget years ago, I had a couple come up to me one Sunday. This is many, many years ago. And they came up to me and they said, "Pastor, we need prayer because there's two homes and we can't decide which home to buy." And the wife says, "Well, I like the curtains in one of them." I thought, "Oh, my God." So I like the curtains in one of them. And the guy said, "Well, I like this one." I said, "Well, you know, okay, so, you know, you guys have been praying. Yeah, how long you guys been married?" "We're not married. We're living together." I go, "Okay, now let's stop it right there. What God's will for you right now is you guys need to separate. You're not even married, and you're asking God about the color of curtains and everything else when you really need to be married. You're in sin right now." And if we have a relationship with God, it's crazy to ask God about some peripheral, some small little thing when we know we're in direct disobedience to God. That is foolish. So in this case, they didn't have a relationship with God. They were in blatant sin, and they're asking about which house to buy. So we must have a relationship with God, and it must be a right relationship with God. Number two, we have His written word. God will never go against the principles and the precepts of His word. God's word is God's will. God is concerned about my character. So we say again, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So again, what does God's word say about that situation? Number three, circumstances and situations. That should not be the first thing, but sometimes God uses those. I mean, not all the time, but sometimes because of certain situations. I remember years ago, it was back in 93, I was one of our guys at our church was working for LAPD, and so me and another pastor went out and rode along at LAPD, and so that night we were riding along, went to a suicide, went to all sorts of different things. And as the evening was coming to a close and we're leaving the car, this officer that was showing us around, he was such a heathen, but this guy, I mean, all he spent most of the time is yelling at people and cussing at them. But this guy at the end of the evening, he said, "Can I ask a favor of you guys?" And I go, "Yeah." He goes, "Could you please pray for us?" I thought, oh my gosh. I took that circumstance and I took that as a call from the Lord to become a police chaplain. Now, to me, you might have just looked at, "Well, that's nice that he asked. You knew you were a pastor." But I took that as a circumstance because God was already stirring my heart. So I knew that that was almost like the Macedonian call to Paul. "Come over here and help us." So sometimes circumstances can be to such a degree that, oh, please. I mean, this is what God is doing. I mean, it's so blatant. You just got to go with it. And then number four, confirmation from mature believers. Now, notice I said mature believers. Advice is only as good as its source. You ask a one-day-old Christian, "Should I marry this person? Should I move to such and such a city? Should I move to Barstool or Barstow, you know? Should I move there, or, you know, Liquorville, you know, Victorville or something like that?" You know, you ask this one-hour-year-old Christian, you know, an hour Christian, "Should I do this? Should I do that?" Again, we want to think of the source of where the counseling's coming from. So we want to get someone that's mature in these things. And again, you know, we seek the Lord, we pray, and then we ask godly advice or counsel from another Christian. Now, what's the application to this evening? I just want to sum this up with just three things. There's a lot of stuff we looked at, but I'm going to close with three things. We must have a firsthand contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing about Him is not the same as knowing Him. We need to personally know Jesus Christ. If we're going to have a change in our life, it stems from knowing Jesus Christ. Number two, we must publicly and decisively commit ourselves to Jesus in obedience. Whatever God is telling us to do, it's not a time to bargain. God wants us to give something up. "Well, God, I'll read 10 chapters before I go to bed." It doesn't work that way. What is God saying? And then thirdly, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this goes for every single Christian. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We cannot serve God, we cannot effectively witness for God, we cannot live for God apart from the Holy Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening, Lord, for your word. And I love that statement that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And I pray that we burn that into our hearts. Let each one of us be obedient men and women to Jesus Christ. And I pray tonight again for any that might be here tonight that don't know Jesus. They know all about him, know many facts about him, but they do not know him personally. They have never confessed their sin. They've never turned their lives and committed themselves fully to him. So really, they just know about him. They don't know him. And so I pray tonight that they would commit themselves to you tonight, that they would humble themselves, and the Bible says God will exalt us. I pray for any here tonight that are doing their own thing, Lord. We have multiple ashtrays and bowels that have taken your place, Lord. And some of these bowels and ashtrays aren't really bad things. They're actually good things, but they're bad because they've taken your place. So, Lord, I pray tonight that we would repent of that and put you first. I pray that we would desire to be filled with you and to walk with you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God is